You're listening to a series called Shadows, Discovering Christ Through the Old Testament from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more audio and other resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
My name is Don. I'm just one of the pastors here at the Axis. I usually sit over there, a little bit introverted, so make your way over there sometime. Love to talk to you. I lean into extroverted, but lean hard into introverted. This morning, I'm tasked with a shadow that is cast deeply into the New Testament, and it came about like this. Knew that at some point, Pastor Jeremy said I would preach one, and I told Susan, I said, I think I'd like Abraham, but I texted Jeremy because he asked, who do you want? And I said, I think I want Jeremiah. Text back says, you've got Abraham. So not sure, but obviously God is at work in that because it has worked on me all this week for sure, that we see this man who we're gonna see an ordinary man called out of where he is, like exactly where he sits and lives and breathes and tries to do life, to leave all the security of that behind to follow the God who calls him, the God who will tell him that through him, all the families on earth will be blessed. A man whose shadow cast, I think his name's used 290 or so many more times throughout the text, but 65 plus are used in the New Testament. So 2,000 years after he's lived, they're writing about him in the New Testament. So needless to say, his life is impactful on our life here and what God is doing in the redemption of the planet, of us. And so by reminder, I know in week one, Pastor Jeremy did a hey, where are we? Because we've picked just people out of the Old Testament. And so I remember the meta-narrative, the overarching redemption story with C's because I need that. Pastor Jeremy can do it just on his own. I have to have C's, and here they are. First, there's creation. And God speaks it out of nothing. So there's creation. But then there's a crisis because man messed it up. He was disobedient to God and wanted to actually be God, be it, be self-sufficient, autonomous. And through that crisis and the brokenness comes where we are today because there's a call. And God makes that call specifically to a man that he will ask to move by faith out of everything he's ever known. And that call lasts throughout the Old Testament because it is awaiting. It is awaiting a Messiah. It's waiting the Christ event. It's waiting for Jesus. And it moves then to crucifixion where we know that there has to be a substitute for the sins that have been. And that the call of the prophets from Abraham on has been, come back to God and he will make a way for you to return. And crucifixion, we know, 3 days later, resurrection, leads to commissioning that he tells those who will follow him, Jesus, you are commissioned now to take this and advance the good news that has been found. Until, which is where we are now in the commission, until we wait his coming. The final C, that he is coming back. And sometimes that seems so distant that when I study Abraham, I am always struck with the waiting and the problems we see in waiting. And so this morning, after I pray for a moment, we will dig in and by summary, kind of a summary narrative, look at chapters 11 through 22. His life goes through 25, but we will stop it at 22. The bulk of his life is from age 75, where we'll find him, to 175 in the text. He actually lives 15 years to see his grandchildren become 15 years old, Jacob and Esau. Just a note, side note. So let's pray, and let's pray that God illuminate this. Heavenly Father, we behold you in the text. As we have sung, if we will but sit and be still, free ourselves from distraction, we will find Jesus in these pages. Father, I pray then that in the moments we are together that our minds are quickened by your Spirit and that my words are not at all from me, but what you would have said about a man whose life moves from testing to provision while he holds to the promise of your word. Illuminate us for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we will see that this morning, that I come sometimes to the text of Abraham looking through the rabbinic lens, if you want to say glasses, that they see in this a lot of testing. They see a man who's, sorry for this, working his way through faith. We will see that it's not. He is met by grace, consistent grace in his life that is the provision, that if he will but look to the provision, the testing will pass. And this should not be something very strange to us. The testing that we will see, in particular the word is used in chapter 22, is nasa, is used in Exodus 20:20. For what happened to them in the wilderness. He tested them that they might not sin against him, that they would be his people. It's not an Old Testament thing only. Sometimes we really shy away from the testing because all we want, and I'm included, is provision. Well, the testing, even in the Old Testament before Christ version of the Greek, is called perasmos, and that word means to prove something. To make sure of its integrity, to check it out, to make sure of its consistency. We find that word, as Dave said this morning, Pastor Dave, that in a place like 1 Peter, where we find the provision of God married with the testing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, there's grace, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, there's grace, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain, you and I, believers, an inheritance, grace, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, which is kept for you in heaven, reserved for you in heaven, grace. Didn't have to do anything for that. That all this has come about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has protected us by the power of God through for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last days. Now that sounds wonderful. Provision. Even though now you greatly rejoice, for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been greatly distressed by trials, by testing. There's that word. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has been no trial, temptation, same word, that has taken you, but such is common to man. But with it, God is faithful. Ooh, the promise. In between the testing and the provision, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested more than you are able. Testing for the sake of maturity, for the sake of growth, for the sake of closeness, intimacy with the Almighty. So this morning, I guess I come to that lens. I bring it with me that I see that in the life of Abram, that we're going to see this walk, this journey he takes with God after being called. And so what we find early on is that the call comes actually in chapter 11, though 12 formalizes it in 12:1, when it is said to, by imperative, go out, like leave. And what's he leaving? Now, the text says leave your country, your relatives, your father's house. In other words, leave everything behind. And in our day of modern era, we always think, well, sure, I could leave that. That's no big deal. I couldn't leave my house today because look at it. Everything I want is there. Well, where he is happened to be a great civilization. He is in Sumer. He is between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, actually a city called Ur. He is on this place that I have a map of that is right here. And it was linked to other cities who were basically ruled by kings. So great city states. And in Ur, archaeology has revealed through unearthing most of the city that it was a thriving metropolis. Maybe 60,000 people at the time, 2,2100 BC, when Abram would have lived there. Like this place has writing and records. Cuneiform had been taking shape in Sumeria. And so they documented things. They had a written law code, one of the first before the code of Hammurabi. There was one called Namu. And what did they do? They built cities around temples that they called ziggurats. I have a picture of that for you, which looks like this, and that in the middle of a city would be this structure made of brick. On top, their god would dwell. And around that, artist's rendition from archaeology, the city probably looked like this, not too shabby. In fact, archaeology has revealed they had a library, it was education. There was trade as far as India all the way to Egypt based on things they have found there. It was an upward mobility society. I can get ahead there. I can make a great living. There's nothing wrong with living here or in one of those cities. In fact, our god, the moon god in Ur, dwells right there. But he doesn't always protect us, so we have walls, layers of walls. Archaeology has revealed even flood walls. And so that this is an advanced civilization that God Almighty comes to one man and says, leave it all. Leave all your security, everything you've ever known. If you read closely, your family, though he goes with Dad and he goes with Lot, his nephew, I believe he, of course, was supposed to take Sarah because they have become one in marriage, but leave everything else. But Abram is a lot like me. I fortify myself with 401ks, this stock, this car, this amount of food in my pantry, because I like walls, safety nets. Even though we hear the call of God on our life, we might be stuck in Ur. In fact, Abram, we're told, only goes halfway at first because his dad gets on board and says, we can apparently go, but they go to Haran, which is still in the Fertile Crescent. I think I've got a slide of that. And Haran is in a movement between the rivers, and it would be one more. It will show part of, here we go. Here's Ur. And back then, the Persian Gulf came up to about right there. And Haran is right there. He's supposed to go here. But between here, here, and this great river civilization, it's a backwater. In fact, it's filled with Canaanites, and they practice detestable religion stuff like child sacrifice, Baal worship. This is, you don't want to go there. You just want to pass through if you're trading. No. Abram is told, go. Go where I show you. Notice the provision in the I wills. Go to a place I will show you, for I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. That's an imperative. In other words, when you are walking with me and reflecting my who I am, my values, people will see that. And therefore, I will bless those who bless you. But I will also curse those who curse you. Two different words for curse. Those who don't believe that you follow the God. Those of you who don't, in deference, realize, oh, he is connected to God in a way that I won't, will become cursed. But if they move toward you, they will be blessed. This is an amazing thing for God's ultimate purpose. In you. All families of the earth will be blessed. That sounds like a lot of provision, and all I have to do is go out. But there's a problem. If we back up in 11:30, there's a huge problem that is repeated in the text, and it's repeated for emphasis. In chapter 11, there's these genealogies where people are living and living and living and dying, but it's a perpetuation of the species. All of a sudden, it comes to his wife, and it says Sarah was barren. She had no children. They are at the end of the line. We are told now that he is 75 years old, and though he will live to 175, he is an old man. He's becoming older. But will you believe this? Will you hold to the test and leave everything of the past behind for the sake of the promise and the providence and the provision that I give you? And in between is this faith that I want you to grow into. And once Dad, Terah, dies, Abram says, I hear the call. We will go. But notice he still takes Lot. So there's still some fortification going on in his life. But they move into the land, and as they do, into this Canaanite place, owning nothing, just looking at it as God leads, he begins to build altars. He begins to worship the God who has come to him and called to him. He does from north to south, Shechem, Bethel, Ai, and down to the Negev, right near Egypt. And as he makes his way, it looks like everything is as God said, and there's this great provision. You are with me, until you come to the middle of the chapter, and there is a great famine. Now, how does that come? And our problem is, when I stand on this side, I believe I look at blessing as only materialistic things. And I'm so wrong in that though he will leave, we will see in a minute, Egypt blessed with material goods, the blessing been afforded to him now, and catch this, is the blessing of Genesis 1:28 that Adam and Eve had given up. It says there, God blessed them and told them to multiply, fill the earth, rule it. As what? Under shepherds, under rulers of the king. God was king. And so that blessing is going to be on you, Abram. But famine doesn't look a lot like blessing. And so all he knows is to make brick walls like he did in Ur. How will I save myself? I'll go to Egypt. There's never a shortage of water, therefore never a shortage of food. And he moves. And in so doing, we won't find out until 8 chapters later, he's made a pact with his wife where he will risk her. Tell the people here, I am your brother. Which is a half-truth, we'll find out later in chapter 20. But he risked the promise. It's you, Abram, that I'm going to bring this descendants through, and now you've risked her, and Pharaoh has her and moves her into his house as one of his harem. And during the time period of her preparation, God steps in and intervenes and causes a plague to break out on Egypt. Meanwhile, I can only guess of the angst as dowry after dowry is being given to Abram and Lot for her. And the angst of the separation, we can only guess, as he has stepped out of that spectrum into disobedience. Nevertheless, God, for his word, for his faithfulness to his word, moves them back. By being expelled forcefully by Pharaoh because of the plagues, you will go back to your land. And suddenly he finds himself back in the place God directed him. Providential movement in a history through rulers who look corrupt. That's amazing. That's grace. We just don't recognize it. And when he's there, they've both come out of Egypt, Lot and he, with great wealth, that another test comes. How can that happen? There's fearing of scarcity, competition. So they fight over water rights. And when they do, it says that their herdsmen are constantly at each other. Guess who becomes the peacemaker? It isn't Lot. Abram, now embracing a call. Blessed are the peacemakers. I truly believe he's one of them. He says, don't let us quarrel. In deference to this younger man, the patriarch should have had first right of anything he wanted. You choose where you want to go. In other words, I will believe God in the testing in between the provision. I will believe him. I will not fear scarcity. I will not be involved in this competition against you, my brother. And Lot, in a tragic scene here, raises his eyes as Eve had raised to the tree and sees the valley, well-watered like paradise. I want the valley. And we are told almost parenthetically, that's where Sodom was. And the people there were exceedingly wicked. So they part. Sadly, and it's usually tragic in the text, Lot moves east into the valley, where Abram moves to Hebron, about over 4,000 feet higher in elevation, and about 20-something miles away. And he's told by God again, which is why I don't believe Lot was supposed to leave Ur. It says once that the two had separated, God appeared to him again and reiterates the promise. But guess what he uses this time? An object lesson. What object lesson? You know the dust? Oh, yeah, there's that well-watered place where your nephew went. But the dust you walk in, imagine your herds moving through dust. You got to believe in me. Walking through this dust, so will your descendants be. Man, I don't view dust as provision. I view the valley not Abram. He moves into that and he dwells there in faith now between the testing and the provision. And time passes. And what we find in 14 is that a war breaks out between many of the kings just east of where we just noticed in Ur, come because they want the king's highway, or at least they've had it for more than 10 years. And now the kings in the valley revolt and they want it. There's a war over the prosperity that runs up and down of goods on the king's highway. And these kings from the east overwhelm the cities in the valley. And in so doing, they capture Lot and everything he had and take him away. And now Lot, in what's one of the biggest contrasts between, I think, verses 12 and 13, it says, had moved into the city while Abram still lived in his tent outside of Mamre. Lot is taken and carried away north. And we see no delay. Abram immediately gathers a force with himself, and now he has actually become some reputation, as God said he would, among the people there. Some of the village Canaanites also join him, and he gets a force of 318 men. I can only dare say it is a smattering compared to the large army that came with five kings. I say that too because of Judges 7, when Gideon will do something similar for the glory of God and not himself. But he musters these 318 people and relentlessly pursues Lot. This is what's called kinsman redemption. This is what's called when my closest kin is in debt or enslaved, I am responsible for buying him back, and I will relentlessly pursue that until it's done. And he does, as far as Dan, actually it says, into Damascus, and he brings Lot and the other people that were with him back. This is kinsman redemption, which will appear in Leviticus 25, but mostly it will overarch into the New Testament as Jesus will call us family, brothers and sisters, and he, through God's work, will relentlessly pursue us in our slavery to sin to buy us out of it. And we see that glimpse here. He moves and brings them back. And it says that the king of Sodom was going out to meet him. But then it says, a king from a place called Shalom, it comes from, the place of peace, Salem, we would say, from Jerusalem, ancient, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, comes with life-giving sustenance for Abram and offers him bread and wine, speaks of El Elyon, the God on high, possessor of all the heavens and the earth. In other words, he owns it all. There's no need to worry in the testing when you have just won a victory because the God who owns it all gave you the victory. In a stark contrast, Abram gives 10% of the goods, and Sodom tempts him, testing. Why don't you take the other 90% and give me the people? But in a militant stance of faith, Abram says, I will take not even the leather thong off of your sandal, lest you say you made me rich and take the glory away from God. And he uses the same words as this king of righteousness who appears here and won't appear again until Psalm 110 that is messianic. He uses his own words to defend the provision of victory he's had. And when we see that, we understand in chapter 13 and 14 that they are split apart again, and that the God, the Lord, the possessor of Most High, says, now I will take nothing from you, and he moves him back into the land as he stands faithful. But sadly, chapter 15 finds us in waiting. And I don't know about you, but waiting, at least to me, becomes a crucible at times. Where in waiting, I can delay brings doubt. Waiting brings unsure thoughts and ideas and schemes. We don't wait very well. And when we find that, we find the word of the Lord, twice used in Genesis, both in this setting, within four verses. The word of the Lord came to him. He knows what he needs. He needs to hear. And the word of the Lord says, do not be afraid. I am a shield to you. Abram, I am your shield, not your walls, not your goods, your herds, not your schemes, not I. But we easily feel the exhaustion of the weight in the words of Abraham as he now, on this side of testing, says, what could you give me? My Lord, what will you give me since I am still childless? Will this one, a man standing there who's of his house, a servant named Eliezer, is he my heir? And the God on high says, no, this man will not be your heir, but it will be one who comes from your own body. The word of the Lord says this. And he took him outside then to get a new perspective beyond the earth, beyond the things he can see, touch, taste, smell, hear, beyond our senses. He takes him outside and he says, look up to the heavens and count the stars. Number them if you can. And I can only imagine on that night what he saw of the Milky Way. But more to the point, what I see is that he observes the stars beyond which he can touch with the word of the Lord who spoke them into existence. An overwhelming view. Because at the moment, he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It put him by faith in a right relationship with God. Why? He has done nothing because he believed in the word of the Lord. Grace raining down on this man in the night sky. I'm constantly pulled when I read that on my own to a verse in Colossians that begins to tell us about how we've been saved, but then says, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, since you have been saved, keep seeking things above. Don't get muddled down here. Don't let your eyes and temptation and testing make you hold to these things. Keep your eyes up where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of testing between provision, there is provision. And he saw it that night. And it comes by faith in a Savior who has come and pursued and rescued you. And when we see him with such a great moment that is echoed by Paul in Romans, where none are righteous, but righteousness comes through faith and acknowledging the gift of Jesus Christ. He still says, but how would I know? How would I know is his next statement. And in that moment, God says, well, you will prepare the covenant. You prepare the covenant. And in those days in the ancient Near East, this is, you didn't just write a piece of paper, though it was written. You performed an action. And Abram is found dividing animals, killing, cutting, dividing, and laying them on a path. But again, there is waiting here. In this subtle little verse, it says that Abram had to shoo off birds of prey because they were coming down onto what had been cut. So where's God? You said I was accounted righteous. You said my own son, I'm going to have a son. God puts him in a deep sleep, be still and behold him. And in this moment of radical grace, it is God who walks through the animals alone to say, I will never break my word. Abram is asleep. You don't have to do anything. He just sees the movement. It's grace. It's grace. And faith that makes this moment possible. And the link then moves us into this more time going by, because now in chapter 16, it's been 10 more years. He's 85, still no son. believing, but no son, but belief becomes frail when there's this much waiting. And in that time, we see that Hagar is a nursemaid, a servant in his household. And his wife, Sarah, says, maybe we should do what the ancient Near East custom is. And since I'm barren, she could have a child for us. And a child of the flesh is going to be born. We can defend Abram all we want and say, well, you know, he just said he's coming from your body. He didn't really say Sarah's also. But this is a man-made plot. Because the minute it happens, there is quarreling and fighting between Sarah and Hagar. It was never meant to be. So much so that this one, this Hagar, this servant of the house, who is the lowliest in the house, becomes obviously worried about her life because she flees. She moves into the desert alone, pregnant and alone, into the desert with not enough water. And she believes she's going to die. But in the next scene, we find God concerned with the one who has been oppressed, with the one who has been linked to the elect. And God again radically pursues this one, this outcast, into the desert to save her. And he meets her. He meets her and he says, you are pregnant. You are pregnant and you will call this child Ishmael, the God who hears, for God has heard your cries. In other words, this God who is radically pursuing mankind pursues the outcast, not just the elect, but the outcast for the sake of the elect. He moves into a desolate place to find this one. And it only reminds me of an incident like Zacchaeus. When Jesus goes into his house and those around the religious world say, why in the world would he go eat with sinners? Why would he go into that house and stay? And Jesus' reply is, because the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Me. Hagar. And she names that place El Elroy. And we're learning more and more about this God who tests and provides. He is the God who sees. He sees you. He sees you in your need. Doesn't end there because 13 more years go by. The child Ishmael is born at 86. He's now 13 when God appears as named El Shaddai. He is God Almighty, the God who can do all things. He has not asked anything of this man except leave Ur to trust him. And now he makes these words, walk before me. Live life. It's an idiom. Live life just before me. Wherever you are in vocation, wherever you're moving, Abram, just live life. Don't hide. Don't run from me. Grow in me. In fact, he says, be blameless. And I'm going to be honest. When I was a young Christian, all the way back in the 70s, this terrorized me. Walk before me and be blameless. Because I grabbed that with Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Words of Jesus. And thank goodness we have access to languages. In the Hebrew, translated to Greek, this word means grow up, be mature, be whole, be complete. It's what God wants. Be complete in me. Walk before me, growing in your faith, maturing. It is not a requirement for rolling up your sleeves and doing work after work after work. Abraham has done nothing but receive the grace of God in his life, listening to the call. So walk before me and be blameless. And the rest of the chapter falls in three big sections where God reiterates the covenant. As for me, God, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to bring forth one. And he changes his name. Abraham, that's what you're called now. Father of multitudes, not just exalted father. But now, by name change, and Sarah's name. As for Sarah, she will be Sarah, not Sarai. She will be exalted princess. Because a child is coming from you. But in the middle, as for you, Abram, you will be circumcised. And many will argue with me on this, I think, not in this room, that this is a work, that you have to do this. This is a removal of the flesh in the context of a request by God to walk in his presence, maturing. And that maturity never happens on our own strength. Because there's no glory given to God for our own works. It's work through him, moving us, listening, understanding, testing, provision, and the promise that's in between given from the Word of God. So this removal of the flesh becomes a sign, only a sign of the covenant. Like our baptism is a sign of an inner reality pointing to something else, not to me. And we have that then. As for me, as for you, Abram, and as for Sarah. But in the midst of the conversation about Sarah, Abram clings to the son of the flesh. Oh, you're telling me we're going to have a child, but can it not be that you just make it Ishmael because he's already here? Can it not be this one whom is in my house? And God is emphatic that it will not be the child of the flesh. It will be one who comes through his word. But God, that's impossible. Sarah is barren. She has no children. And I am old. Chapter 18 opens with him being 99 years old, still wanting to cling to the son, but then moving back to the oaks of Mamre, sitting at the door of his tent when three visitors had come. One, we're told, it is the Lord with two angels. But they're an appearance of human. And the next thing we know, Abram is rushing around, creating a beautiful banquet for these people. Radical hospitality. But then standing away in deference and listening. And the conversation begins to assure and point to Sarah. Where is she? She's in the tent. She will be with a child within a year. And Sarah, of course, laughs. And sometimes we chide her for that. But if you look in chapter 17, I believe verse 17, Abram had laughed. They cannot believe this story, the promise in between the testing and provision. They just can't yet grasp the impossibility. And so chapter 18 begins to open into this incredible moment where he is hearing from God himself when God says these words, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Anything. Remember, he is El Shaddai, the God Almighty who makes everything happen, the possessor of heaven and earth, all these things, the God who sees and hears. He can do anything. And that word there will move into the New Testament and find its place when an angel visits a young virgin. And that young virgin is told that she will have a child. And she says, how can that be? For I've never known a man. The overshadowing of the Spirit will come among you, and you will be with child, for nothing is impossible with God. And you will name him Jesus, and he will save his people. Sarah, Abraham, nothing is impossible for me. I spoke this into creation. I'm watching over you. I am providing for you. I am moving you through history. Radical vocation breaks loose in the next scene. For the angels and the Lord move to a place where they look down in the valley, separated by several thousand feet of elevation and 20-something miles of distance. And he says, shall I not tell Abraham what I'm about to do and why also I've come here? I've come because of the outcry of these cities. I've come because the wickedness has risen up, the sound crying for justice to my ears. And this, he will be called the judge of all the earth. doesn't judge from a distance. He comes down. He comes down to make sure. And unless we label Sodom and Gomorrah based on one sin, be very, very careful. Multitudes of verses about their sin, including what you and I always think. We cannot weigh our sin, for I have lived in the darkness of Sodom. And according to Colossians, been transferred from that into the kingdom of light by Jesus Christ, who stands there wanting to make sure that what he heard is right before he brings judgment. And the outcry for righteousness and justice in those cities will be used in Isaiah 5, just one place, for what was going on in Judah in its time of visitation. This is about people rebelling from God. And so what does the man with a vocation, a call of God do? This isn't a moral bunkering where Abraham goes, I'm not doing any of that. I just made you a big meal. Stayed in my tent. I circumcised, just like you said. I've done it all, right? Checklist, checklist. This isn't that moral bunkering. Because the next thing we see is that he says this call that comes with teaching your family the way of the Lord, Abraham, this call that brings you to be righteous and just, to purvey what I am, righteous and just, into the world. The next thing we find is him bargaining, and I believe on a knee, but it says standing before him, begging him not to destroy the cities. Don't destroy them. I know what's coming, but if they're just 50, and he bargains down to 10, and I see this carpenter coming over a rise on a hill and looking over Jerusalem one day and saying, if you had only known the time of your visitation, and he weeps over the city because he knows it's going to be destroyed in 40 years. These shadows overwhelming. We know what happens in chapter 19. Save for one city that Lot escapes to. Lot is saved between verses 27 and 29 on account of Abraham. One man counted righteous by belief in the word of God. And the city is then spared. Radical grace that turns our view of chapter 18, 19 upside down. The call to vocation is time sensitive. It is a radical lifestyle in a wicked world. We find at the end of that chapter, Abraham is looking, standing where he had bargained and prayed and interceded at the smoke rising. And he moves. And I believe it's the test of loss, the test of sadness, the test where I can't believe that this happens and I can't stay here. So he moves south into the Negev and toward the Philistine coast and finds his place in a place called Gerar. And in loss and sadness and multiple exhausted emotions, once again he goes back to the safety of Ur. I've got a scheme. Tell this person, this king, Abimelech, you're my sister. It's us. And the one constant is God's grip on us. For God comes to Abimelech in the middle of the night in a dream and says, do not touch that woman, Sarah. The day you touch her is the day you will die. And Abimelech, the Gentile, this Philistine, this pagan, becomes awakened to the God of Abraham through this action, even in his disobedience. He is awakened to the fact that I now almost ruined, must link myself to be saved to this Abraham and his God. And that story is linked with the other side that it comes about in chapter 21, verses 22 and on, where that forms a bookend that squeezes the birth of Isaac. Because on this side, Abimelech actually goes back to Abraham to make a covenant with him, saying, God is with you. I can see it. Abraham, you might not be able to see it because you're in the throes of this test and provision, but God has always been with you and always provided for you. I want a part of that. Please make a covenant with me. And they do. And when they do and ride off, it's a place where Abraham moves to a well he has dug and plants a tree in the middle of the desert for the sake of showing my God will cause life to grow where there is none. Because in the middle of those bookends, Isaac is born, chapter 21, 1 through 8. And by the time he is weaned, 3 years old, we're looking at Ishmael being about 16, there is conflict in the families, and God allows the movement of Hagar and Ishmael into a different region. And Isaac becomes the heir promised all the way back in chapter 12. 25 years of waiting. We see, with that kind of background, Abraham should be ready for anything. He's been told that this Isaac, through you, your nation will be named perpetuity. I've got the child. Sarah and I. I can start to see this. When chapter 22 is bracketed by two Hebrew words, Nasa and Ra'ah, I test, I provide. And in between are these intimate moments between a father and his only son. For God comes to Abraham and says, very specific language, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and go to a place that I'm going to show you, a mountain, and offer him there as an ullah, a burnt offering. Burnt offerings are killed and reduced to ashes. What? This is the child you've told me. I'm making that up because verse 3, he saddles the donkey in the morning. We don't know what happened in the night. The tossing, the turning, the why I might not tell Sarah, the accompanying of two of his servants with him. We're just told he goes. He prepares the wood, takes the knife and fire, puts it on a donkey, and off they go. 3 days' journey north to a place called Moriah. Moriah, we call it, but it literally means, again, etymology, God sees and chooses the place. And from 2 Chronicles 3:1, we understand exactly where Moriah is. It says that Solomon built the temple on Moriah. It is Jerusalem's hill. It is the place where God is going to choose to give a child to the world. And at this moment, it looks like it's Isaac. We have no other writing. He would not have had the law that says that God doesn't do that. He only knows now testing and provision, such that when the two are intimately walking together, it's finally said that he loads the wood on his son's back and the two begin walking together. Abraham with fire and knife, Isaac with wood. And I have an artist's rendition of that. I love this because it shows, I think, the 15th chapter where the stars are out. And the two are walking toward the mount that God will show them. And what I love most about this, I've seen this in third world countries, that people carry wood like that, like Isaac, that Isaac would have been of the age, we think, even somewhere between 16 and 30, is that as Abram leaves the two servants, he is filled with a living hope. What do I mean? He tells the two men, the servants, stay here, unloads the donkey. So now we have the donkey with two men. My thought on what I believe is the Mount of Olives. Foreshadowing a king who's coming over that mountain, who will be riding a donkey, gone and procured by two of his men. And as they stay, what do I truly believe they would have seen shadowed across the Kidron Valley? The moon would have cast a shadow that looked like my shadows right there, like this. I believe they saw the cross as Abraham takes his only son whom he loves to the place God chooses. And on the walk, Isaac says, Father, Abram, immediately, the intimacy, here I am. I see the wood and the fire and everything's where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb, Dad? I believe the answer waits until a moment at the Jordan River when a man named John, also known as the Baptist, sees Jesus. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in this moment, Abraham can only grasp the word, God will provide. He sees us. He knows future from the present. He will provide. The moment comes where he builds the altar. He binds the son. The son willingly, at his age, willingly allows this to occur, is placed on the altar of sacrifice, and the knife is raised when an urgent voice is heard from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, do nothing. Don't touch him. Do nothing to the son. Now I know. Now I know. That you truly love and believe, a heart fully committed to the provision of God. Fully, come what may, in the testing, I believe what you say. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, and surely on this mountain, God will provide. I close with this. The shadow cast, as we see an only son being offered, has always crippled me. I have one son. And I remember teaching a Bible study on this one time, and I had to be honest. I told the group, I cannot offer my son for you. And I apologize. I don't have that in me. And this woman is sitting out there graciously trying to comfort me. She said, but you got to understand, you would if you were Abraham. Because he knew about resurrection. And of course, she's talking about Hebrews 11. He doesn't know at this moment. But he hopes for it. The fact of resurrection, the living hope that God has created all things. And out of these ashes can bring my son back. How do I know that? Because Sarah was barren. She had no children. And now we have life. We're free. We have movement into the next age because God brings forth life. I know that Abraham believed that. So what have we learned about God? We learned a lot about Abram. We know this from Romans 8, that God causes all things, testing, to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, to the vocation of righteousness and justice, which is not a moral bunkering. For those whom he foreknew, seeing time all at one time, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among the brethren. Therefore, whom he called, he justified, not guilty. Whom he's called, brothers and sisters, forensic, not guilty. And those whom he's justified, he has and also will glorify. What shall we say then? Boy, I can hear Abraham saying this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him give us all things? This shadow is life. Christ lives. Jesus, 3 days, lives that we might be commissioned, and now in this time of waiting, wait for his coming. We move to a time of communion with this thought. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word, your faithfulness to it, that even in the coming now and taking communion, we partake in something extraordinary in your work of redemption. And Father, so on the night that your son was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat, for this is my body which is given for you. And when the supper was over, Jesus took a cup and gave thanks to you and said, drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of a new covenant poured out for you and for the many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me. So, Father, in magnificent view of these mighty acts of salvation, we praise you and give you thanks, understanding that we are holy and living sacrifices ourselves, united with Christ in him, so that we might proclaim the mystery of faith, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Father, bring us forward, understanding testing and provision, but seeing you as the God who has provided life. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Please come when you're ready.